All right, tonight we're going to be in our Life of Messiah studies, Luke chapter 24. I got a half hour, so we're going to make it. And we are studying the life of Messiah. We've gone all the way through his entire life, his crucifixion. And now we're looking at his resurrection, and we're looking at the people who encounter him, the risen Christ, in chronological order as they appear in the four different Gospels. And we are on appearance number 3, which is to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, and a man named Cleopas, and another man probably was Luke himself, but we're not sure about that. And they're on this, they're walking, and they're all sad, and Jesus comes alongside them. They don't know it's him. They don't recognize him. And he begins to ask them why they're sad, and they tell him all the news. And they had a lot of information, but they didn't have a lot of faith. And so when Jesus finally does begin to speak to them in answering what they had to say, in verse 25, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So these two disciples who should have known better, and these were probably part of the disciples, the number of the 70 that Jesus sent out on a faith mission sometime earlier in his ministry. You know, these guys should have known better, and yet Jesus, when he begins to actually communicate with them and not asking the questions, he rebukes them. And tonight we're going to pick things up there after they've received this rebuke. Can you imagine how it might have been quiet on the trail? You know, he said to be called a fool in the Jewish sense was that was a strong language, and so we get to the rest of the story, and I thought we were going to finish tonight, but we're not quite going to get there. But verse 28 and verse 29, the Bible says, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them." So they arrive at Emmaus, you know, the trail, you know, in my mind, I'm like, it's exit, you know, 7.8, you know, exit right to Emmaus, you know, for those of you who can read road signs and know what exit numbers are. And that's in my mind, I see this trail on the mountainside, and there's a little sign, you know, Emmaus, that way. And so they start heading off, you know, to go home. And he makes as if he's going to keep going on. And, you know, that's an interesting thing. Matter of fact, when they realize that, the Bible says they want him to come so bad that they constrained him. And the Greek word there has the idea of employing force. I mean, it's almost like they're literally grabbing at him and saying, come on, you got to come with us. You know, don't keep going that way. But, you know, I thought about, have you ever had anybody compel you to want to stay with them? Sometimes maybe, sometimes not. You know, maybe it's that crazy uncle you got and you can't wait to leave. You know, but some people are really hospitable and they really enjoy that. And these guys want to have Jesus stay over. And, you know, I thought also to myself, you know, isn't it great in the journey of life when you come across other believers? I mean, even as Brock was sharing up there in Wisconsin in an area that's heavily Roman Catholic, you know, you met some other believers. And, you know, if you're traveling and you're away from all these different kind of people that, you know, and now you're in a bunch of strangers, it's amazing how God will send believers along the way on the road of life to be an encouragement to you. And, you know, Jen and I, in our travels around the Caribbean, generally run into folks that, you know, other believers, and it's always such a tremendous blessing. And so they compel him, they're constraining him to come with them, and he, though, was acting as if he was going to go on. Now, don't miss this. I say this a lot in just in God's general character, that God doesn't force himself upon anybody. He doesn't force himself. And even in this context, we're talking about believers. These two were not pictures of unbelievers. These are disciples. We've already established, these are believers. They've believed that he was the Messiah, but right now, you know, they're struggling in their faith, but these are believers. You know, I thought about the famous verse, which I think is a wonderful verse to use in evangelism. It doesn't offend me when it's used. I do think it's, in a way, a measure, a picture of conversion. But you all know Revelation 3:20, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. You know, that verse there, people use it as an evangelism verse. And okay, but in its truest context, that is written in the early part of Revelation to the seven churches, and it's written to the church specifically of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And it's a picture of the child of God who is now into the world and is kind of not into his faith anymore. And Jesus is outside his heart door. Now, I know you say, well, doesn't he live in our heart? Well, then you're getting into semantics. All I would say is Jesus is standing and knocking on a door that he owns. He paid for it with his own blood, and now he's on the outside knocking and trying to get in. It's really a very rebuking verse to believers, and that's why I think we find it far more easy to use it as an evangelism verse. You unbelievers, Jesus is knocking at your door, you better let him in. And again, it's a good picture, it's fair, it doesn't offend me, but in its best interpretation, he's talking about believers who are more in love with the world, so much so that they don't even hear the voice of Jesus anymore, and now Jesus is relegated to the point where he's outside the day-to-day concerns of your life, and he's having to knock. But I thought the verse is interesting that it says there in Revelation 20 that if you open the door, I'll come in. And what will he do? He will sup. He will have dinner with you, which is exactly what we're going to find that he does here. You know, the point of it is, do you enjoy traveling life with Jesus or not? Too many believers, they walk the road of life and they have all kinds of knowledge, just like these guys did. Maybe they went to Christian school. You know, they can give you all the information. But they don't have this, as we're going to read, the burning heart. They don't have a desire really to have Jesus up close and personal or have fellowship with him. And I understand that when you look at the whole of the story, don't miss that who was it that found the lost disciples? Did they find Jesus or did Jesus find them? Jesus found them. So I'm not getting away from the fact that I am and expressing gratitude that there have been times in my life that I've been walking down the road of Emmaus with all kinds of knowledge, with maybe a degree in theology. You can have all kinds of information, but when Jesus came alongside, I didn't even recognize him. But I sure am thankful that even the times I didn't recognize him, that Jesus found me. And God does that as a measure of his grace. But when he does that, don't misinterpret the idea that God, that means he's going to compel you, as my Calvinist friends would say, to persevere in the faith. No. He's going to come start walking alongside you, and he's going to ask you, he's going to give you an opportunity to restore that fellowship, but there's part of it that it's on you. It's on me. It's a choice we want to make. He's knocking at the door. That's what's happening in this story. It's a picture of him coming to the door, and he's knocking on the heart's door of these two disciples who have disillusioned and discouraged, and he knocks on the door, and these two guys are saying, hey, you need to come in here. You know, I mean, they tell them, you know, they give them the reasons. They say, man, it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And so Jesus comes in. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever had any unexpected house guests? Anybody call you and say, hey, we're in the area. We're going to stop by. We're hoping we can spend the night. Now, again, some of you people are more hospitable than others. You know, I might have said, hey, there's a hotel down the street down there. But let's just say, just in terms of hospitality. Let's just say that right now, in 20 minutes or so, I say, you know, I think it'd be nice after church tonight. You know, it's still the end of the summer. School's about to start. I think we should all go over and have coffee and ice cream and hang around, maybe, you know, play a video game or two or watch a movie or something. Let's go to Tommy and Angela's house. I think we should go to Tommy and Angela's. What do you think? Amen. You know, let's pick on. Now we had an old married couple. Let's pick on, you know, Stephen and Ari. We're you know, little church is coming over your house in 20 minutes. Hey, they're a young married couple. They got all the room they need. We can all fit in there. We'll do it great. You guys got a 2-bedroom apartment? Isn't that just a 1-bedroom apartment? Okay. I call dibs on the couch. You have a couch? Do you have a couch? Okay. You know, how many of us, you know, in the day-to-day life would want Jesus, or let alone the church or Jesus, to show up and say, hey, I'm coming over? And these guys had been in Jerusalem, you know, at least the last several days for Passover and all that. So who knows what shape they left their house in, or what shape it got in while they were gone. And yet here they are saying, hey, no, you need to come with us and come to our house. And, you know, we want you to come and abide with us. And, you know, I thought it was interesting how they invited him into their house, their oikos, you know, as a picture, you and I in our life, the house that we live, are we willing to do that? You know, a lot of times we would do like we would say to each other, yeah, you can come over, but give me a day or so to get the house ready. Some of you might maybe 2 days, maybe some of us give me a week, give me a month, you know, whatever it is, and then you can come over. No, this is just on the spot here. They're showing up. So notice Jesus in verse 29, when he's asked to come, he does, and he went in to tarry with them. And verse 30 says, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. So he comes in, and then they're having this meal. Some people think this is a picture of the Lord's Supper. When you read this, he took the bread and he blessed it. Very similar verbiage to what we read in Corinthians. But I tend to think that's not the case here. They've been on the road all day. The context of the story would mean that it was probably just the evening meal. And then also, Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, what, a couple days earlier. And these were not part of the apostolic group. It's very unlikely that they had been taught what we consider to be the Lord's Supper, that they even knew about it yet. So I think this is just their evening meal, and they sit down. It is a good picture of the Lord's Supper, though. I wouldn't be offended if someone used it as a picture of it, but I don't think in its truest sense that's what it is. But at any rate, one of the things that we should see from a Jewish perspective here is that in the Jewish world, when you had a meal together inside someone's home, it was the prerogative or the responsibility of the host of the house, the leader of the house, to say the blessing. But we find, you know, if a Jewish person reading this, they would notice this right away. How come he's going into their house and he's saying the prayer? Now, that's an interesting question in of itself. By the way, Dr. Frutenbaum says that in Jewish first century, even to this very day, when they say a prayer before a meal, typically it's a very recited kind of prayer. And the traditional prayer, now I can't speak Hebrew, but basically it goes like this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's all there is to it. Hey, Doug, that's all there is to it. You know? Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. You ever have anybody, when you go to, you have a really nice meal, do you have, anybody have an uncle or somebody or maybe a parent that whenever we prayed at the mealtime, we had to pray for the entire church prayer list? Nobody else has that experience? Okay, Caleb, you know, I've had a little bit of that experience, you know, and we're praying and praying and praying, you know, the turkey's sitting there and the dressing and the rolls are just wafting up and everything's warm. And I'm sitting there trying to not be too unspiritual, but in my mind I'm going, you know, things are getting cold and I really like my turkey hot, you know. But some folks, bless them, you know, we get a family get together or you have a visitor in the house. And we got to make sure that we make them aware that we are people of prayer. Now, we haven't prayed at all in the last week at all, but now that we have a visitor in the house, boy, we're going to pray, and we're going to have our these and thous, and, you know, and some of you know, come on, Emery, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've been on the receiving end of that, haven't you? You know, it's like, come on, cut to the chase. So if tonight, if I've helped you out of nothing else, you can say, you know, I'll lead the prayer and we're going to do the traditional prayer. Most people believe this is probably the prayer that Jesus said at the meal that he had on the road to Emmaus when he stayed with those two disciples. You can make it sound all good. And, oh, would you please lead us into that? I didn't know you did Jewish studies. Well, yes, I do. Okay, will you pray that prayer? Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King in the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. Amen. Begin. Now that's a Thanksgiving prayer. So just Jewish perspective there. But Jesus does the blessing here. And again, the Jewish mindset would be that the only exception to the rule of the leader of the house saying the blessing was if you happened to be blessed by someone who was a rabbi or someone who was very learned in the scriptures. And if they were very much more learned than you are, then you should acquiesce to them and they should give the blessing. And you know, on the road to Emmaus, these two had now been taught by Jesus all the way through the scriptures concerning himself, and they recognize this guy knows more scripture than us, and so, you know, he should be the one that prays. Now, understand, put this in their mindset here. I don't want you to miss this picture. These are two disciples who were of the 70. These were not outside disciples. Now, they weren't in the apostolic 11, but they were that next level out. These guys had heard Jesus teach significant amounts. These guys, if we go back to the mission of the 70 that went out, these are the guys that went out by faith, and Jesus told them, you're going to go out, and everything you need is going to be provided for you miraculously. And remember in that story that even some of those disciples had cast out demons and healed people. It's within the realm of possibility that these guys had actually healed somebody. These guys knew a whole lot, and yet this guy who shows up doesn't even know what's happened in Jerusalem the last few days, let alone know who Jesus is, and yet somehow this guy knows a lot more about the Messiah than we do. How do you think that made them feel? Or what does this demonstrate in their life? Anybody? If you let somebody come into your home after you think you know a lot about the Bible and they've shown you they know more, and you give them the honor of praying, what are you demonstrating there? Trust? Anybody else? You're being humble. Humility. Now, by the way, I've often wondered, and I don't know, I mean, I've been a pastor now for so long, but it's funny, whenever I go anywhere, if somebody finds out I'm a pastor, immediately, no matter where we are, guess who asks the blessing? And I've always wondered, and I said, I don't see any biblical mandate that, my prayer does any better than your prayer. Matter of fact, there's several in here, I'm sure these prayers get to heaven on a shorter circuit direct route than mine do. Mine probably go around several times before God says, yeah, okay, you've been naughty this week, but I hear you. That's what Charles says, But I don't see any biblical mandate, but I've always wondered, and traditionally in American Christianity, there has been that idea, especially here in the Bible Belt area of the South, that if a pastor's in the house, that we defer and let him pray. Isn't that true? And I've always wondered where that came from, and maybe I don't know this, but maybe it is remnants of this Jewish tradition that if there's a rabbi, a teacher of the scripture, that he gets that privilege. But nonetheless, these guys demonstrate humility. Now, when they do this, notice what happens next in verse 31 and 32. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So when they show humility, the next thing that happens is now they see. Isn't that the amazing thing about grace that the Bible talks about? That God resists the proud, but lifts up the humble. And as I thought about that, this whole story this week, to where they didn't see Jesus, to where they saw him. And these are believers, by the way. And if you don't believe that believers can go to parts of their life where God is so distant to them that they don't see him, you haven't lived for the Lord very long. If you're honest, we all have times and seasons where we're away from him. But I thought it was significant that I think in this passage shows us this process to when they saw Jesus. And a lot of people say to me, well, I really want to see Jesus in my life. How come I don't see him like this person over here that talks about their relationship with God? Or how come this or how come that? And I don't have all the answers to seeing Jesus, but I think this story gives us the process, if you will. Number one, I don't think you'll ever see him until you pour out your heart honestly before God. Remember, Jesus comes alongside and they don't know him, and he says, why are you all so sad? Now, they could have said, none of your business. They could have made up and said, well, we just had a bad weekend. But instead, for whatever reason, these guys pour out their heart. They say, we thought that he was the Messiah, and they're honest. Now, they don't know they're talking to God. Unlike you and I, we would have an understanding we're talking to God. But the first step is being honest with God about where you really are. And, sometimes I think Christians are afraid to say, I'm struggling in my faith right now, God. You ever done like me and go, hello, is anybody up there? Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but please, I don't want to get struck down. Y'all know my ability to call down weather at this church. And if you're watching online, don't doubt my powers. And the people here will tell you, I can call down rain and thunder and all kinds of stuff. So I'm not asking for that. But there are times where I pray and I'm going, okay, God, I'm not hearing anything here. Sometimes I have to just be honest with God and admit to him that I'm really struggling and say, God, I'm not doing so well here. And I know all this information, but it sure doesn't seem to be working the way that the Bible or where you said it was going to work. It doesn't seem that way. Sometimes we're afraid to say such things. Maybe we think it's whatever, but the reality is, don't you think God pretty much knows anyway? But it's important for you and I to come out and be honest about where we are before God before you're ever going to begin that process to see him. Now, once you tell God where you really are and you're not seeing him, and the reason you're not seeing him is because some of the things, like these guys, they had some wrong thinking and they had lack of faith. Well, what happened when they poured out their heart before God? God looked them in the eye and said, "You two are fools and you're slow of heart to believe." You know, people don't like to come to churches like this one that have any kind of pastor that has any kind of backbone to say this is what God's word says about what you are thinking, the attitude you have in your life, that God calls it sin, that he hates that sin, and that sin is going to bring judgment in your life. People don't want to hear it. They want a place where everything is going to be about how your best life now, how God can just make you and make all your dreams come true and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And that's all the only side of God you ever hear. Most Christians I know, if they were to pour out their heart before a godly counselor, let alone before God, and somebody would have the gall to rebuke them by calling out exactly where they were, their problem was they were fools. How were they fools? They spent all this time with Jesus, yet they still weren't buying. They had all this evidence, and they still were not going to have. And then they were very slow to believe. You know, I feel like that guy in Mark chapter 9, you know, with the guy that had the son possessed with the demon and the disciples couldn't cast him out, and he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You got to have a lot of faith." And the man would remember what he said to Jesus? He said, "Help thou mine unbelief." Boy, that's a prayer of mine very consistently. God, I don't have the kind of faith that I need to deal with the problem that's in front of me, but I'm going to be honest enough to tell you right out front, I need help in my faith. But I find that most people, once they get rebuked, "Hey, who is this guy that comes alongside and calls me a fool? How in the world, who is he to judge me? Has he ever healed anybody? Has he ever been, you know, served Jesus directly? He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And this guy's calling me a fool? Who does he think he is?" Quite an answer to that question, isn't there? I find that usually we are willing to pour out our heart before God and tell him where our issue is. But the problem is when God brings the medicine in and it's rebuking to us, that's the end of it. "Oh, you just don't like me." So first they had to be honest about their condition. Then they had to be take with respect the rebuke that was offered. Then notice after that it rebukes them. Then it says, it doesn't just stop there. You know, I don't want to be the kind of pastor that just tells people this is what you're doing wrong without helping them to learn what to do is right. And after Jesus rebukes them, what's the next thing he does? He takes them, the Bible says, he takes them through all the scriptures, beginning at the prophets, at Moses and the prophets, and expounds into them into all the scriptures. In other words, he takes what knowledge they already had and he builds upon it so that they can see the work of Messiah in a more finished fashion. And it's easy sometimes as a pastor or as a Christian to tell another Christian, "You shouldn't do that, and here's the Bible area that you shouldn't, you know, what you're doing is wrong before God, and maybe you're correct in that." But do we leave people there? Jesus doesn't leave them there. And his solution to their problem was not a self-help plan. It was understanding more in context the Word of God as it applied to their life. And heaven help you if you're watching online or you're here or myself. And sad to say, in the clergy business, a lot of the clergy that I meet have arrived in their level of knowledge. They know all they need to know, and they have completely lost their teachability. They don't want to discuss anything. And they have their standard answer, and if you don't want to take that, well, then it's a sad state of affairs. When we get to a point in our spiritual life where we think that everything there is to know about the Word of God in its context, we've learned. If you think that, you should repent. because you don't know it all. And these guys, they got rebuked. And they didn't quit. They kept walking with Jesus. And then Jesus took them the next step and said, here's where you're wrong. Now let me show you from the Word of God how you can see the Messiah. And so he started it with honesty. Then they had rebuke. Then they learned more. Then after they learned more, guess what? They wanted more. They said, boy, we're enjoying this. You know, when you really want to see God in your life, and you have the privilege of going to a place or in your own personal Bible study time of having a teachable spirit where God brings someone in your life and they're showing you the Word of God, that you say, you know, I don't want less of that. I want more of that. And that's why we are so confused on what worship is. In the modern church today, I'm not opposed to calling worship singing, because I think singing and worship is a legitimate thing. But I know a lot of folks, they say, we're having our worship time now, and for 20 minutes they sing praise choruses. I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on them a little bit here, you know, that say the same thing over and over and over and over again. I got it. And we say, well, that's our worship time. Now, that should be incorporated in worship, and there can certainly be very powerful musical times. I'm not trying to discard all of that, all right? Please don't be offended. Don't send in letters or emails, okay? I'm not totally poo-pooing that. But what I am saying is that worship is more than just that. And I would, this is my own personal opinion. Let me step out of here. I'm just going to give you just a little of my opinion so you can just throw this out if you don't like it. But I don't think most of us experience many genuine moments or times of worship in our earthly journey. Most of us don't. I'm including myself. The people that we read about, you know, the William Tyndales of the world, or I don't want to start naming names, but all I can tell you is the people that I have known, and in my short time on this planet, the times I can look back at and say that I had a really worshipful time, which, by the way, most of the time were times where this church or my former one sent me away to a cabin in the woods and I turned off all the electronic media except music, godly music, and I got alone with God for an extended period of time. Those are the most precious times. And all I'm telling you is anybody that I've ever had the privilege of talking with, and in my own life, those occasions where worship has been done centered around the teaching of God's word, I never walk away from those times saying, I want less of that. We've made worship, and unfortunately, people associate Christians think, oh, it's worship. I don't want to go to the worship service, you know, and maybe that some of that is on us in clergy, but I would tell you the bulk of it is people don't want to know more about God. They don't want to have their worship primarily around this. They want to have their worship around emotion. These guys, when they got taught by Jesus, they said, come in. They constrained him. They said, stay with us the night. And then the last step, after they were honest, they were rebuked, they learned more, they sought for even more of time with God, and then they demonstrated humility. They said, we don't know this Jesus, the Messiah, like you seem to know him. Would you come into our house, take the lead role inside my four walls, and would you bring blessing on this place? And I'm telling you, if you're watching tonight, you take this process and you put it in your life consistently, over and over again, I promise you, you will see Jesus. You will, like these guys, after he left, he vanishes, boom. They said, we had this burning heart. So there is times of emotion. Sorry, Independent Baptists. There is times where you can feel. That's not wrong, as long as that is the factor after the centering around the Word of God. But it isn't totally excluded. And these guys said, there's something going on, and I hope in your life, there's been some time in your life when you, in your walk with God, that as you studied the Word of God, that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God put a burning in you. And I feel for you if you've never had that. My guess is you've never demonstrated and committed yourself to the process I just went through. Because if you do it, you'll see him. This is the process. You know, how many of these Emmaus steps are we willing to take? Maybe you stop at one, then maybe you got rebuked, then you got offended. I don't know where you stopped in the process, but I think personally you need to go through this whole process. And then recognize this. He says this prayer. They eat, boom, the Bible says they see him, and then what happens? He vanishes. Imagine that. They've been talking to him all this time, walking all this time, constraining him. He prays, they recognize, it's you, and poof, he's gone. Imagine those two guys looking at each other. I think to myself, I wonder who had the nerve to say the first word. I think I would have said, did that just happen? You know, what's going on here? I imagine the conversation they had. I thought it was amazing that they see Jesus and then poof, he's gone. In this life that we now live, in this sin-ravaged body, this broken body in this sin-cursed world, we walk by faith and what? Not by sight. When God gives you those opportunities to have seasons of your life to show himself to you in a more demonstrable way, they're awesome, awesome times in your life. Taylor said this week, I was thinking about this when you were talking Sunday, I was already working on some of this. You know, my brother's works for the Wilds, has been in camp ministry his whole life, and as somebody who was deeply impacted at camp, I'm a big believer in camp. You go to a Christian camp for a week and you get away from some of these things and God does a work in you and you see God in your life. And then poof, you get on the bus to go home and you're back in the same old reality with just the two of us again. I don't see him anymore. He's not physically here anymore. Tomorrow I got to get up and go to work, although these guys are going to make a different choice for that night. But the question is, are we going to be different? Are we going to now, the very thing he rebuked us for was what? You were acting foolish, and you were slow of heart to believe, you didn't have faith. Now you've had this mountaintop experience, your heart burned within you, now are you willing to walk by faith when there is no feeling, when there is nobody that you're yakking with that's given you the word of God? There's your litmus test about, am I really a person of faith? Or am I a person that says, God, if you do this, this, and this, and you show me and manifest yourself, then I'll do what you want me to do, and blah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And yes, we have these mountaintop experiences. But after you come down, poof, he's gone. What are you going to do now? And so that's tonight's Bible study. That's good stuff. Thank you for tuning in online, our Facebook friends and YouTube friends. I hope that we've been a blessing to you. And I hope tonight as you head home that this will be a joy to you. And let's all seek to see Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen.